Okay, once again, our text this morning, the final portion of Matthew chapter 7, verses 28 and 29. Let's give our attention now to the inspired Word of God. And it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would help us to delight ourselves in your law today. Help us to find joy, pleasure in your truth. We pray that you would help us to meditate on it day and night. And what we learn here today, we would not forget as we go out the doors, but that we would think about it deeply, seriously, as we leave today and the rest of this day and on through the week, that your word would be the thing that we focus on, meditate on. We pray for your grace to do this now and in the days ahead. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, if you are quite familiar with a particular subject, a particular thing, maybe you wouldn't call yourself an expert, but you know enough to know when someone begins to speak, whether they really know that thing or not, whether they are really speaking out of their own authoritative knowledge of the subject or the topic, or whether they are getting their information secondhand from somebody else and they're relying on someone else rather than themselves and their own knowledge. When I was a kid, one of the things I was an expert in was Denver Broncos football. And I knew the team like the back of my hand. I knew the players. I knew the history. And if somebody else started to talk about my favorite team, I knew whether or not they were a faker or not, whether they were an expert or not, whether they had risen to my level of expertise or not. Now, I'm being silly there, but hopefully that illustrates the point. There's a difference between someone speaking authoritatively, someone speaking as an authority on a subject, and someone who is reliant on others in order to teach what they teach. We come here to the final part of Matthew chapter 7, and this last portion of this chapter deals with authority, with the authority of Jesus in particular, as it has been expressed in the Sermon on the Mount. The people are amazed by whom they have just heard and what they have just heard. Why? Because of the authority with which the Sermon on the Mount was delivered. So what we want to do today is we want to think about the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ in his person and in his teaching as we see it here at the end of Matthew chapter 7. We're going to look at two things in our passage today. First, we're going to talk about the response that people gave to the Sermon on the Mount. How did the people respond when they heard this magnificent sermon, the greatest sermon ever preached? That's in verse 28. And then we'll talk about the reason why. Why did they respond in the way that they did to the sermon? And that's in verse 29. We concluded our study of the Sermon on the Mount proper last week by looking at the parable that Jesus gives at the close of the sermon of the two builders. You have the man who has built his house on the rock, and you have the man who has built his house on the sand. The person who has built his house on the rock is the person who has heard Jesus and is obeying Jesus. He has responded to the teaching that Jesus has given, and he has become an obedient disciple. That's the person who builds his life on Jesus Christ and his word. The person who builds on the sand, as you remember, is the person who hears what Jesus says but doesn't put it into practice. He doesn't obey it. It doesn't transform his life on a real, everyday, practical level. So Jesus concluded the sermon with that, distinguishing between the wise man and the foolish man. The wise man is the one who not only listens to Jesus, but does what he says. The foolish man is the one who merely listens, but does not obey the teaching of Jesus. Thus, the great Sermon on the Mount came to a close in verse 27. And so we begin in verse 28, and the text says, "And it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings." This is a formula that Matthew uses throughout the book. The book, you can see it structured as formal teaching sections from Jesus, like the Sermon on the Mount. We've been in the Sermon on the Mount for three chapters now, 5, 6, and 7, in which Jesus has given this formal teaching, we might say. And now we're going to transition from that to narrative about the life of Jesus and what Jesus does. And you'll see these markers throughout the Gospel of Matthew where the teaching section is concluded and we pick up again with the story of Jesus' life and ministry. But as we said, we want to begin today with the response to the sermon. How do the people respond to the teaching of Jesus? Now, as you already know, people respond to sermons in all sorts of ways. Sometimes people get mad. Sometimes people get happy. Sometimes people are encouraged and they want to tell the preacher how much they appreciated it. Other times people are discouraged and they want to tell the preacher how much they did not appreciate the message. How do people respond to Jesus? After this magnificent message, how do the people react, we might say, to what Jesus has spoken and what he has taught them? Well, first of all, let's think about who reacted. Who is it that is responding? Verse 28 again. "And it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished." Now, we've made a point of saying that the Sermon on the Mount is primarily focused on the disciples. If you remember the beginning of chapter 5, it says, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them." So that's why we've said the primary audience for the Sermon on the Mount is the disciples, those who have entered into this relationship of discipleship with Jesus Christ. In addition to that, we've said there are statements that Jesus makes in the Sermon on the Mount that are only applicable to disciples. For example, Jesus says in chapter 5, verse 14, "You are the light of the world." Who's he talking to? Is he talking to the crowd? Is he talking to the multitude? No, he's talking to his disciples. His disciples are the light of the world. With that being said, if we can picture this in our minds, Jesus seated on the mountain teaching and his disciples around him, but surrounding them are the multitudes, the crowds. And that's the word behind people in the original language. The King James obscures it a bit, unfortunately, but people is the same word for multitude or crowd back at the beginning of chapter 5. So we're talking about the crowds. There were great crowds that followed Jesus, seeing his miracles, his healing, his exorcisms, and now that crowd has congregated here to listen to Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, even though Jesus is primarily focused on his disciples, and it's the crowd that now reacts, that responds to what Jesus has just taught. What is their response? Verse 28, "It came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished." That's a great word, astonished. We might say amazed, astounded. They were astonished by what Jesus had said and what Jesus had taught them and how he had done it. If you read through the Gospels, and particularly we're focused here on Matthew, right? You will find people being astonished at Jesus at various points in the gospel story. Here we have it at the close of the Sermon on the Mount. If we fast forward to chapter 13, Matthew says, "When he had come to his own country," that is Jesus, "he taught them in their synagogue so that they were astonished and said, 'Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works?'" They're amazed. They're astounded at Jesus and what he's doing and what he is saying. The disciples themselves have this reaction to Jesus. In Matthew 19, when Jesus tells them that it is difficult for a rich man to be saved, here's how the disciples react. Matthew 19, verse 25. When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished. They were amazed at Jesus. And then in chapter 22, after Jesus silences the Sadducees with the question about whose does the woman belong to in the resurrection after she's had so many husbands, it says in Matthew 22, verse 33, when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. They were dumbfounded, we might say. They were amazed by Jesus and his teaching. What specifically are they amazed by here? Well, we've already stated it, but let's look at it again in verse 28. The people were astonished at his doctrine. That is to say, his teaching. It is the Greek term didache. Didache meaning teaching. What Jesus taught. It includes the idea of both the manner of Jesus' teaching and the content of Jesus' teaching. This is what they are astonished by. They're astonished by the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is that? Well, there is no one like Jesus. He is utterly unique and unparalleled. You can search high and low throughout history and throughout our current time and try to find someone who can get close to him, and you won't find them. There's no one like Jesus. We read in the scripture reading, Jesus is teaching, the people are reacting. They're responding to the situation and to what Jesus is saying. And the officers, the temple guards, go out to presumably arrest Jesus and bring him back. And listen again to what they say. Then the officers came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who said to them, "Why have you not brought him? We sent you to arrest this man and bring him in." And listen again to what they say. The officers answered, "No man ever spoke like this man." Boy, truer words have never been spoken, have they? No one talked like Jesus. No one taught like Jesus. Why? Because he was utterly unique. He's the God-man. He's the Son of God. And when he opens his mouth, he speaks. He teaches in such a way that there is none like him. All throughout the history of the world, we have great politicians, great philosophers, great men who rise and fall, but none of them can compare to Jesus. There's no one that we can go to hear what we hear from Jesus. There's no mere human being that we can go to that can get anywhere close to him, that can be compared to him and be on the same level with him. It's because Jesus is the Son of God and he has the words of life. Right? And there is no one that has that like Jesus does. In the Gospel of John, when Jesus is teaching, and he is teaching them that he is the bread of life in John chapter 6, he teaches them that they have to eat his flesh and drink his blood. They have to put their faith in him, in the crucified Messiah. Well, the people there react and respond to Jesus, and most of them do not react positively. In fact, most of them leave. They abandon Jesus after saying, "This is difficult. Who can hear this? Who can listen to and accept this kind of teaching from Jesus?" It was utterly unique what Jesus was saying. And so many of his disciples leave, and Jesus turns to the 12, to his immediate circle, if you will, of apostles. And Jesus says in John 6, then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away? Do you want to leave too?" But Simon Peter, God bless him, answered, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Where are we going to go? To whom are we going to go other than Jesus? Where else can you go? To who else can you go that can match him? Who is like him? You can't go to anyone or anywhere else that's like Jesus. He is absolutely unique. And that ought to encourage us to come to him and to come to him alone. Trust in him alone. Now, we're tempted to get caught up in all the things going on in our world and follow after this person and that person, whether it's politician or president or a philosopher or educator or whoever it may be. But there's no one like Jesus. And so our singular focus has to be on him, has to be following him, listening to him, and obeying him, because there's none like him. Now, the people respond with astonishment at Jesus and at his teaching. Is that a good thing or a bad thing? Well, it's not enough information, is it? Could be a good thing for some, could be a bad thing for others. Could be astonished in the sense of offended. Could be astonished in the sense of amazed positively. But it's really not enough, is it? If we are astounded by Jesus and by his teaching, that can be a good thing as long as it leads to something else. What is that something else? Well, Jesus has taught us here at the close of the Sermon on the Mount what that something else has to be. We can't just simply stand in awe of him and his teaching and his word, think it interesting, significant, entertaining, something to discuss. Those are all good things, can be good things, but it's not enough. What does Jesus want in terms of a response? How does Jesus ultimately want you to respond to his didache, his teaching? Well, we heard the parable, right? Verse 24. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and does them. That's what Jesus wants in terms of a response. That's how we respond to Jesus. We can be astonished. We can be amazed in a good way, hopefully. But we must make sure that that leads to obedience, to actually doing what we heard him say in that teaching. So there is the response of the crowd. They are astounded by Jesus. They are amazed by him. Now, what is the reason for this? We get the answer to that in verse 29. Verse 29 begins with the word for. That explains the reason behind why they reacted the way they did in verse 28. They were astonished at his doctrine because he did a certain thing in a certain way. Verse 29, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. So we have here in verse 29 a contrast between Jesus and a group of people known as the scribes. So in order to understand why they were so amazed, why they were astonished by Jesus and his teaching, we need to take some time to think about who this group of people was. Who are the scribes? What were they like? How were they different from Jesus? And what made the crowd so astonished when they compared Jesus and his teaching to the scribes and their teaching? Let's begin with the word itself for scribes. The Greek term for scribe is grammateus. It's the idea of letters, writing. A scribe was someone who was a professionally trained person who dealt in things that are written, manuscripts, and things like that. It's related to the Greek term for letters, gramma. And you can see the relationship to that Greek terminology and our English word, grammar. Okay, those two, grammar, comes from those Greek words, from those concepts in that language. Specifically, a scribe was a person who dealt in documents, but in this case, sacred documents, the sacred documents. The scribes were the experts in Old Testament law. They were the experts in the Old Testament. Not only would they do things like copy it and preserve manuscripts and things like this, but they were the recognized experts at interpreting and applying the law of God. If there was a question about what the law meant, what the law taught, or how the law should be applied, the law of Moses, guess who the people went to? They went to the scribes. The scribes were the people who instructed the people on what the law of God meant and how it was to be applied in various situations. For example, remember the story here in Matthew when Jesus was born. And Herod wanted to know where the Messiah was supposed to be born. The wise men had come and had provoked this commotion in Herod and his court. And Herod wanted to know where the Messiah was supposed to be born. Who did he call for? Who did he summon to the palace to tell him where the Messiah was supposed to be born? Matthew chapter 2, verse 4. When he, that is Herod, had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. Who did he call? He called the chief priests, but he also called the scribes. Scribes were the experts, supposedly, in the Old Testament. And if you had a question about the Bible, we might say, you go to the scribes and they instruct you. Positively, in the Old Testament, you can think of a scribe as someone like Ezra. Remember the book of Ezra in the Old Testament. Ezra was a scribe in the best sense of the word. He was someone who was responsible for the law of God, for interpreting it and applying it to the people. And so Ezra 7:6 says, "This Ezra came up from Babylon, and he was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given him." Now that's Ezra in a positive light as a scribe. Ezra was a scribe properly, truly, a man of God who was concerned with the law of the Lord and helping people understand it and apply it. Now when you get to the time of the New Testament and the first century, unfortunately, the profession has been largely corrupted. And the scribes, you will find over and over again in the Gospels, are the enemies of Jesus. They are the opponents of Jesus. And Jesus, when he attacks false teaching and false living, he often has the scribes in his crosshairs. So here we have a great comparison and contrast between Jesus on the one hand, the Galilean carpenter, and the professionally trained scribes of the Jewish religious leadership. Quite the battle. Can you put yourself in the position of a scribe? Not for too long, because we don't want you to be like them. But if you could put yourself in the shoes of this scribe, he sees himself as the educated one, as the professionally trained person who knows the law. He knows the teaching of the rabbis. He knows the Jewish traditions. And the people should come to him if they have a question about things, if they want to know about the law of God. But here we have great multitudes of people, and who have they gathered around? They've not gathered around the professionally trained scribes. They've gathered around the Galilean peasant, the poor man from Nazareth, the carpenter. You'll find this in the Gospels, people being offended and surprised by Jesus because he's not like the scribe. What they were used to was this professionally educated person who taught them in a certain way, and Jesus comes along and he is not that. Let me give you a couple of examples. This first one comes from Mark chapter 6. "Then he went out from there and came to his own country," Jesus, "and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get these things? What wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Isn't this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?' And they were offended at him." They didn't see him as anything significant. He's just the carpenter. He's the carpenter's son from Nazareth. We know his family. We know him. How could this be? Second example. This also comes from John 7. In John 7, verse 15, the Jews were marveling. There they are, astounded again amazed at Jesus. What are they marveling about? How has this man become learned, having never been educated? What did they have in their minds? They're thinking about scribes and Pharisees and religious leaders. The elite, we might say. The educated ones. Jesus doesn't have that. But yet, he's astonishing. He's amazing. So here we have the two parties that are being contrasted and compared. Jesus on the one hand, and the scribes on the other. Now, as we have already touched upon, we need to think about the character of the scribes. We've talked about what their role was, what their official function was, how they were viewed in Jewish society in the first century. Now let's think about their character. What kind of people were the scribes? Well, Jesus, has dealt with them in the Sermon on the Mount. So keep your finger here in Matthew 7, and let's go back to chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Verse 20, Jesus is here teaching about the law and the prophets. And notice who Jesus mentions in verse 20. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Jesus tells his disciples, you had better have a different quality of righteousness than the scribes and the Pharisees have, which was really no righteousness at all. So what kind of righteousness did they have, quote unquote? Now to chapter 6. Chapter 6, in the beginning of chapter 6, if you'll remember, Jesus deals with the hypocrites in these three practices of prayer, giving, and fasting. And listen to how Jesus speaks of them. Verse 1 of chapter 6, for an example. Take heed that you do not your alms before men or your charitable giving to be seen of them. Otherwise, you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when you do your alms, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily, I say unto you, they have their reward. What were the scribes like? They were like that. That's the kind of people they were. They were the people who were making a big show, an external show of religion, of righteousness, of spirituality. Hey, it's time to give to the poor, and I want to be seen of men, so I grab my trumpet. And I blow the trumpet so that everybody knows one of the scribes is getting ready to do a great deed, getting ready to do something truly spiritual. But Jesus says of the scribes and Pharisees later in Matthew 23, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, therefore whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. They were talkers. They were people who talked about obedience, but didn't actually do it. Their righteousness was hollow, superficial, external. So that's the group of people we're dealing with here. The people are used to listening to the scribes, and if they didn't know it outright, surely suspected the hypocrisy of the scribes. But that's their character nonetheless. They're hypocrites. Now, what about their teaching? Well, we learn about their teaching here by comparing it to Jesus. Verse 29 of chapter 7 again. For he taught them, that is Jesus, as one having authority and not as the scribes. What's the difference between Jesus and the scribes? Jesus has something that the scribes do not have. Jesus teaches in a way that the scribes do not teach. What is the difference? The difference is authority. The difference is the authority with which they deliver that teaching. Or in the case of the scribes, the lack of authority. Now, what are we talking about specifically there? Well, we're talking about the fact that the scribes were dependent on other people and other things for their doctrine and to back it up. So if they wanted to be listened to, they have to go back to Jewish tradition. And they have to cite Rabbi so-and-so or Rabbi so-and-so. So they're going to teach about a particular aspect of the law of Moses. And then, to back up their claim, they cite Rabbi such-and-such. So says Rabbi this, or Rabbi that. So the people knew that the scribes had no authority of their own. They were dependent on others. They were dependent on basing the authority of their teaching on this rabbi or that rabbi, this part of Jewish tradition or that part of Jewish tradition. For example, quote, "The pertinence of this point is seen in the story told about the great sage Hillel." Hillel is one of the great rabbis, one of the great Jewish rabbis. "He taught on a particular matter all day." So here's Rabbi Hillel speaking about some aspect of the law of God all day long. But nobody listens to him or accepts finally his teaching until he says, "Thus I heard from Shemaiah and Abtalion." What is that? Those are rabbis. Those were famous Jewish rabbis, respected Jewish rabbis, and he's going to have to refer to them. Say, "Hey, I'm telling you the truth, and here's how we know it. Rabbi so-and-so said it. Rabbi so-and-so believed it." So you see, there was no authority intrinsic to the scribe. He's got to get backed up by someone else from something else. What makes Jesus different? What makes the Savior different from the scribe? Well, they're both teachers. They're both engaged in teaching and in giving doctrine, didache, but the difference is the authority with which Jesus delivers his teaching. The word for authority means power or rule, the right, the ability to do something or exercise power. That's the basic idea. We see this as a theme, too, throughout the Gospel of Matthew. Not only are people astonished at Jesus over and over again, but over and over again, Jesus is going to demonstrate his power, his authority in what he says and in how he says it and in what he does in his works. Let's think about some examples here. Right after this, in Matthew chapter 8, and we'll get to it hopefully in a few weeks, this Roman centurion comes to Jesus. And he wants Jesus to heal his servant. And listen to what the Roman centurion says. Matthew 8. "The centurion answered and said, 'Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority.'" He recognized in Jesus authority, power. And power of such a kind that Jesus didn't need to come to the centurion's house. All he had to do was speak, and the word would bring about the healing of his servant. What about, next, the healing of the paralytic in Matthew chapter 9? Jesus says, before he heals the man, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has power." That's the word for authority, same term. "Has power on earth to forgive sins." Then he said to the paralytic, "Arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." Then the people respond. "And he arose and departed to his house. Now when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God who had given such power or authority to men." Next example, the chief priests and elders come to Jesus and they challenge him. And they challenge him on this specific point, Matthew 21. "Now when Jesus came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, 'By what authority are you doing these things and who gave you this authority?'" See, there's that idea again of the authority of Jesus. Why did they ask that question? Because Jesus taught authoritatively. He taught as if he was the authority, bar none. Finally, We get to the very end of the Gospel of Matthew. And do you remember what Jesus said before he gives what we know as the Great Commission? Matthew 28, verse 18. Jesus came and spoke to them saying, "All authority or power has been given to me in heaven and on earth." That's what makes the difference. That's what astonishes the crowds. That's what makes Jesus so very different from the scribes. It's his authority. It's his power in his person, in his word, his teaching, and as we'll see in chapter 8, in his works and what he does. William Perkins, the English Puritan, sums it up this way. Christ taught in his own name as a lord of his doctrine. He doesn't need to refer to Rabbi so-and-so. He doesn't need to back up his claims with this rabbi or that rabbi or this aspect of Jewish tradition or that aspect of Jewish tradition. Jesus doesn't need any of those things because he is the authority. Now let's think in our closing moments here about how this authority is expressed specifically in the Sermon on the Mount. I won't have you turn to these because we don't have much time remaining. So I'll read them to you. First, consider the language that Jesus uses in the Sermon on the Mount. First example. In the opening portion of the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, you remember the last Beatitude. Matthew 5, verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. For whose sake? For Jesus' sake. Jesus claims that it is for him the disciples will suffer and be blessed. Number two, when Jesus speaks about the law and the prophets, what does he say he came to do? Matthew 5, verse 17. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but what? But to fulfill. None of the scribes could have ever said that. None of the scribes could have ever uttered those words in that way. Only Jesus can say that. Only Jesus can say, I have come to bring the Old Testament to completion, to its fulfillment. Or this one that we talked about quite a bit. When Jesus expounds and explains the law of God in chapter 5, there's that big section of chapter 5, verses 21 to 48, where Jesus deals with the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees by saying, you've heard that it's been said. You've heard that it's been said by them of old time. What's he talking about? He's talking about these Jewish rabbis, Jewish traditions from the past. But what did Jesus always follow that up with? Chapter 5, verse 27. You've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her in his heart. And over and over and over again, Jesus says to the people in his sermon, you've heard this, but I tell you. What is that? That's the authority of Jesus. That's the power of Jesus. Scribes didn't teach that way. They didn't talk that way. No, they're busy quoting this rabbi or that rabbi, but Jesus is busy saying, I tell you. You've heard it said this, but I tell you this. That's the authority of Jesus. Finally, the last example of Jesus' language, speaking of his authority, is right here at the end of chapter 7. Chapter 7, verse 24. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine. Whose sayings? The sayings of Jesus, the words of Jesus. Verse 26, everyone that hears these sayings of mine. What is it that makes the difference between the wise man and the foolish man? It's the words of Jesus. It's hearing and believing and obeying the words of Jesus. Now, Jesus could have said the word of God, the word of the Lord, the word of the Old Testament. But Jesus says it's my words. It's my sayings that must be listened to and must be obeyed. We can also not only see Jesus' authority in the language he uses, but also in the content, in the specific teaching of the Sermon on the Mount. Here are a few examples of this. The opening portion of the sermon, the Beatitudes, listen to the way Jesus talks and see if you can see his authority. The very first Beatitude, Matthew 5:3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Who can make such pronouncements? Jesus can. Jesus comes and says, it's the poor in spirit who will inherit the kingdom, who will possess the kingdom. Going right along with that, Jesus makes assertions, not suggestions. Now, perhaps you've heard someone teaching, suggesting this, suggesting that, maybe this, maybe that, could be, perhaps. We use that kind of language when we are unsure. When we are sure, we make assertions. Well, Jesus makes assertions here in the Sermon on the Mount. For example, Matthew 5:31 to 32. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce or a bill of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Now, we studied that passage, so we're not going to rehash all the teaching of that passage. The only thing I want you to see at this point is the authority of that statement. Jesus asserts that if a marriage or a divorce has occurred in the wrong manner and a remarriage has occurred in the wrong manner, that what the result is adultery. He makes that bold assertion. Final example here in chapter 7. Back up to verse 23. Jesus says, and then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. The final judge of all men is Jesus. And he tells men to depart from who? From him. He says that they never knew who? Not God, not the Lord, Jesus. That's the basis for the judgment. That's the basis for the sentence of condemnation. It's Jesus himself. We live in the information age where we get a constant flow of information and a myriad of voices constantly calling us to pay attention to them, to listen to them, to follow them, and claiming authority, some kind of authority. And it can be quite confusing to live in that kind of world where you're getting tugged in this direction and that direction. You're like, who do I believe? Who do I trust? Who is the authority? Who should I go with? And it can be very confusing. But here we learn from this passage that there is one ultimate authority, and it's Jesus, the Savior. He's the one who speaks like no one else can speak. He is the authority. And we must make sure we listen to him and to him alone. And if we are listening to others, to measure all of that against Jesus, his word, his teaching that we have in Holy Scripture. One of the questions that should be asked after you hear the Sermon on the Mount is, who is this? Who is this man who can talk in this way? Who is this person who teaches with such authority, with such command and power? See, the content of the sermon should lead you to ask the question of, who is Jesus? And the answer should be that he's the Son of God, that he's the Lord of all things. And that authority with which he teaches points to the fact that he is Lord of all. Jesus asks his disciples in Matthew 16, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. People have all sorts of opinions about who you are, Jesus. And then Jesus asked the million-dollar question. But who do you say that I am? What is your view? Who will you recognize me to truly be? And Simon Peter answers and says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is what the Sermon on the Mount should bring us to. It should bring us to a recognition of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. It should bring us to recognize that Jesus is the Son of God. And only as the Son of God, as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, can he speak in this way? Can he teach in this way? The crowds were astonished by his authority. Let us be astonished too, in the best way possible. And let that lead us to recognizing who he is and put our trust in him, put our faith in him, and follow him faithfully as his disciple. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. No one ever spoke like Jesus. No one has the words of life like Jesus does. And so we pray, Lord, that you would help us to recognize who Jesus is and to put our trust in him, to not be distracted by the people and things of this world, but be the disciple that we were meant to be. Not just amazed by the Master, but obedient to the Master. We pray you'd help us to do this. May this recognition of Jesus' sonship and lordship transform our lives, guide and direct how we think and how we live in the week ahead. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As you leave today, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen.